This morning we begin a new chapter in our study in the Acts of the Apostles. We're in chapter 18. We're about two-thirds through Acts, if you can imagine. We're still in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey. Last week we were with Paul in Athens, where only some few came to believe, and it seems that many did not. So many of them seem to be curious seekers. It was interesting as you come into Athens and the way Paul describes it. It seems like, wow, this is going to be a fantastic conversion. And yet we find at the end that very, very few accepted the message of the cross, received Jesus, his death and his resurrection. Silas and Timothy are still ministering to other churches that Paul had sent them to, and they're not yet caught up to Paul. He's traveled from Athens now to Corinth, about a 50-mile walk. Corinth is very similar to Athens. We've spoken about that a little bit in the last couple of weeks. It's similar in the fact that there was a lot of religious idol worship. Corinth had been a Greek city until Rome conquered it, and then in 44 BC it was refounded as a Roman colony. It was resettled by freed slaves and freed prisoners of Rome. So it starts to kind of let you know the folks that had come into Corinth to resettle the city. Many of the Greek gods were replaced or at least transformed by the Roman gods. And Roman imperialism came in place both as rule and a religion. And at the time that Paul came to Corinth, it had become a hybrid of Greek and Roman cultures. Not so much living side by side, but kind of amalgamated, kind of pulled together into a mixed melting pot of Greco-Roman ideas. The city of Corinth was most well known for one thing particularly throughout the region and the rest of the world, and that was for its sexual promiscuity. It was a place filled with vice of every kind. If someone was called a Corinthian girl, anywhere else, people knew that what that meant was that she was easy, that she was loose. And so a Corinthian girl kind of had this kind of a derogatory nature to it. Within Corinth, there were religious and superstitious people everywhere with a large variety of both Greek gods and goddesses, Roman legends and deities, heroes, the living emperors. And it even included in Corinth at this time the further eastern, the Egyptian gods and goddesses, Isis and Serapis, were both worshipped there in Corinth. Religion, politics, and worldview all kind of combined into this worldview that the Corinthian held to. That's what formed the Corinthian culture. Much of the population were transitory. It was a culture that was moving in and out a lot. There were sailors and merchants, government, businessmen. Corinth had replaced Athens now as the leading center of politics and commerce. We actually know within about a year or two of when this took place. It was between 51 and 52 from both the historical records outside that coincide with the events and the people that Paul, that Luke names in Acts that dealt with Paul. So we're about 20 years after Christ's ascension. Corinth is a coastal city. It's a center of gravity. It's cosmopolitan. It's wealthy. I want you to know this morning as we move into Corinth that it was a place very similar to the South Bay. Not just in the way in which they believed in this mixture of politics and culture and religion and worldview, but even their status. They were above middle class. It was kind of a higher economic class. It was kind of a similar social class. There's a lot when you read the Corinthians that you can find relevance to us even today. And so we come in our study to the city of Corinth. Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and he worked. for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. That's as far as we're going to get today. And so we're going to open that up this morning. I want you to take a look right at the very beginning. There's something that I've shared with a couple of you this morning. There's two lines of thought today in this lesson, and I tried to break off one in lieu of the other and wasn't allowed to. So some of you, there's one line of thought that the Lord is speaking to you this morning, and for others, I think there's another. Verse 1, it begins with after this. After this, it's important to know what the this is. What was this? Paul had reasoned the gospel in the marketplace and in the synagogue of Athens. Was invited up to the Areopagus to defend the gospel, to share with them, because they were interested, they were curious, they wanted to know more. And when he got up into the Areopagite council and shared with them wonderful truth, this unknown God that he had made known to them, they didn't so much want to know it. They mocked it. Others said, you know, that's good, but we'll hear more about this later. They delayed it. They mocked it. There's no church established in Athens that we're aware of. There's no letter from Paul sent back to Athens. There's no first Athenians. Two people are the only ones named, and some. And so with this, we understand that this is the this. After this happened, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. After this, it seems that he came to Corinth a bit discouraged. You might say, how do you read that from this? How do you know that he was discouraged? Not only discouraged, but I'll tell you, he was anxious. Not only was he anxious, he was somewhat downcast and a little bit overwhelmed. Turn to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he lets them know how he came to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Every one of you have heard sermons on that section of this, correct? We're familiar with that part. The next part, not so much. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's at verse 3. And in the Greek, what you find is, when I came to you with weakness, and I came to you with fear, and I came to you with much trembling. And the words in the Greek are powerful as you open them up. He doesn't use some of the normal words we might expect. In weakness, asthenia is the word that he uses. What this means is not just a weakness, but it's a weakness that comes from illness. It's a slow recovery. He was having a slow recovery from the things that had happened to him before. When you think about what he'd been through on this trip and the last trip, he's been beaten with rods. He's been stoned near to death. You know, he's gone through all this stuff. The travel back then was hard. And so he's having a slow recovery. He's feeling frail from the illness. I came in fear, phobo. This way that it's used, it means dread, intimidated. He came to Corinth knowing that Corinth was a similar city to Athens. Athens didn't go so well. He thought when he went up to the council that he was going to be able to win so many because they seemed so curious. It was a religious group. They were going to know this unknown God, and they didn't. And now he comes to Corinth, a similar people. Any of you that have gone sharing the gospel with folks have had those experiences that you would think, I'm not going out again. The people were rude. People were mean. They were just dead. You know, I was talking with Davis this week, and they went to Hermosa Beach, and they were talking, and they had a really rough experience in Hermosa. No one wanted to talk to them. They were almost accused of, like, why are you out here? And so then they decided to go to Redondo, and they were expecting a Hermosa experience. And in Redondo, people were receptive and people would listen, and they entered into four or five conversations. And so, but when they went with this idea. There was an understanding of this feeling that dread, here we go again. We're going to go out there because we must, but this is that feeling that he had. He came to them with a dread, intimidated. The last one is tremor. His knees were knocking. It's a trembling or an anxiety that comes from not trusting in your own ability to meet the need that you feel that you've been called to, the expectation, no matter how hard you try. It's very specific. Anyone ever feel like that? That you just kind of feel overwhelmed, that what you've been called to do is beyond your ability to do it? I just don't think I can, no matter how hard I try. I'm not feeling up to it. This is what happened last time. This is the heart. He was down as he came to Corinth. I think all of us, or at least most of us, know what Paul was feeling. Maybe some more than others. Maybe some this morning that are feeling that right now. I want you to see in Paul someone that we can identify with. Someone who identifies with us. He's an example to follow. He's a servant of Christ who comes to know, to learn, that his God is the God of all comfort, and he can be trusted for that comfort and for those mercies. Paul's not feeling well. He's weak. He's intimidated. He's nervous about his ability to meet the needs of the Corinthians. What's interesting is I was looking at that, I wanted you to know that it doesn't just happen to us in the pew. It happens to us in the pulpit. Maybe even more so. You're struggling with your sins. You're struggling with your struggles and your pains. We struggle with all of those. We carry them. It's hard sometimes. It does tend to bring you down when the church is struggling. We're in a period right now where many of our folks in the church are struggling. Marriages that are having a hard time. Kids who are going astray. Pain that just doesn't go away. Recovery that goes too slow. It's hard because we pray for you and we love you. We come alongside you. It happens. And so oftentimes we feel inadequate to the task. Because we are. Always we are. Spurgeon wrote this of these times. He said of the minister's life, he said, good men are promised tribulation in this world. Do you know, that's not getting preached today. You know, if you watch TV and you hear the preachers, good men are promised tribulation in the world. That's not what they tell you. They tell you, you know, a whole different line. This is what the Bible says, though. Good men are promised tribulation in this world, and ministers may expect a larger share than others, so that they may learn sympathy with the Lord's suffering people, and so may be fitting shepherds for an ailing flock. He uses it. This morning, if you're in one of those places, I want you to know that he uses it. We're going to come to a verse later that shows you that in the same way that he comforts you, you're going to use that comfort to share with another. There's purpose in the suffering. There's purpose in what you're going through. Sometimes you just look and you're like, when is this going to lift? It will. And when it does, you'll know it was his hand. And when you know it's his hand, you're going to come alongside someone who's in that same place. And you're going to be able to say, let me share with you my courage. Let me share with you my faith. Let me share with you our God that you know. He can be trusted in this. And what's beautiful is that word sympathy. We're able to be sympathetic. You know why we're sympathetic? It means to feel, to have felt what you feel. To have someone that has been there and felt what you're feeling come alongside and say, I know what you're feeling, and I want to take you to the God because he can, he has, and he will. Paul's been through a lot on this second journey, hard traveling through Asia Minor, encouraging baby churches, finding problems in those baby churches, getting chased out of the cities of those baby churches, crossing the sea to Philippi, pulled into a riot, beaten with rods. He's been imprisoned. He's gone through earthquakes. He's been forced to leave these people that he's come to love. Great responses in Thessalonica, followed by persecution. Good responses in Berea, followed by those from Thessalonica coming to persecute. Chased down, persecuted, sent to Athens. In Athens, having great promise, great expectation to fall flat. not feeling good, not feeling it. But he goes on, and he's brought to Corinth. Paul learned where to go, where to find comfort when this comes to us. 2 Corinthians, he tells him in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, the one that we started our service with today. He tells them, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Do you hear it? That's where he tells us. This is where we go. We have a God that we can go to. He's a Father of mercies. He's a God of comfort. Later in that letter, he says, it's this Father who comforts the downcast. Beloved, in these times that we experience weakness, slow recovery, disappointment, inadequate feelings, where do we go? Do we turn to God for comfort? This is the thing that hit me so hard this week as I was going through this, because so often I see the very opposite in us. I would say in you, but I have to include myself. I see it in us. So often that's not where we go. So often when we feel this way, we stay away from church because I don't want people to see me looking like this. How crazy is that? I'm going to stay away from the God of all comfort because I don't want people to know I need comforted. We turn away from God. We turn away from fellowship. We pull ourselves out of service. I'm not good for anything. I just want to go to bed. I want to pull the covers over my head. Just leave me alone. When the sun shines again, I'll come back. That's not what the Christian does. That's not who the believer in Christ, the believer in this God of all comfort, does. We turn to him because he knows your pain, he knows your mood, he knows your need. He's the God of all comfort. Later on it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." We have a high priest who has this quote, the sympathize, this word, it means a fellow feeling, knowing precisely what is felt, having felt it. That's what it is to sympathize, different from empathize. Our God knows what you are feeling this morning. Do you know how I know that he knows what you're feeling this morning? Because he's felt it. He sent his son, and through his son, he's felt what you're feeling. He knows how to comfort you. He knows how to comfort you. So come to church. When you're feeling like you shouldn't come to church, let me tell you, hear my voice echoing in your head, that's the day you most need to come to church. When you feel like pulling away from fellowship, hear your pastor in your head. Hear the Lord in your head saying, that's the day, that's the moment you need fellowship the most. We need each other. He's not only given us his son, he's given us his word, he's given us his spirit, and he's given us each other. We pull out of all of those things because we think, no one wants to see me like this. And then, beloved, when we have folks that come into the church that are feeling like this, don't shun them. It's like, oh, that person looks down. I think I'm going to stay away from them because I'm having a good day and I don't want to be brought down. We do that. As a pastor, there's times you can spot the folks who are struggling. And there's days when you're like, can't handle another struggle. I'll talk to you next week. I'll call you in the middle of the week. But this morning, that's not what we do. We come alongside, and you know what we do? We feel with what they're feeling. If we're high, we come down. We feel with them. We suffer with them. We cry with them. And when we get there with them, it's there that we can turn around and say, let's go to him together. Let's draw close together, shall we? In Corinth, look at what happens. Paul found a Jew named Aquila. You know, when I first went through this, I read over it. You open up the word found. He didn't come upon Aquila. Oh, look, here's a Jew named Aquila. No, he found, and this word that he uses is after looking, finding something. He went looking for and found Aquila. Let's learn a little bit about Aquila. He was a native of Pontus. You know where Pontus is? It's over in Turkey. It's a little bit north of where Paul grew up. And somehow he had gotten himself to Rome, and from Rome he got kicked out of Rome, and now he's in Corinth. Not only is he from the area, or at least the general area that Paul's from, he also has the same trade that Paul has. He has a lovely wife named Priscilla. They're in Corinth after being forced out of Rome. Why did they get forced out of Rome? You know what's great is you can go to the Roman historians. And from the Roman historian Suetonius, you find that in 50 to 51, speaking of Claudius, this is the quote: since the Jews are constantly making disturbances at the instigation of Christus, he expelled each of them from Rome. From Divus Claudius 25. Most scholars agree that when he mentions Christus, we know who he's talking about, don't we? What was causing the disturbance in the Jews in Rome? Christus. Christ. Christ had come into these Jewish synagogues and there was causing unrest. And so Claudius says, I don't want the unrest here. Get out. Send them all out. And so what you start to understand, these are believing Jews. This is not just a Jew. This is a believing Jew. This is someone who was in Rome who got kicked out because of Christ, who's now in Corinth. And Paul was looking for someone. He's coming into fellowship with a brother, not only a brother from the same area, a brother who does the same trade, a brother who's been kicked out of a city for Christ. Do you see what he's found? He's found a brother here. From the letter Paul wrote to the Romans, we know that they were believers. Turn over to Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 26. Now a Jew... Understand, that's in the same chapter we're in right now, so this is pretty closely here. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, and he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples. This isn't about Apollos. This is about Priscilla and Aquila. They were mature enough that this man who had been well taught, was well spoken, was articulate in speaking about Christ, Jesus. He didn't have it all light, you know, didn't have it all locked down. And it was this couple that took him aside and brought him up to speed and fully locked him in. Encouraged him, mentored him. That doesn't happen super quickly, and so you start to realize these are folks who know Christ. These are people who are able to teach and instruct, a teacher. Turn with me to Romans 16. Romans 16, verses 3 to 5. He tells, when he's writing the letter to the Romans, he says, greet Prisca. Sounds like that was a nickname for Priscilla. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. These people become very important to Paul. They teach, they go with him, they risk their life for him. Isn't our God of comfort marvelous? He comes into Corinth. And he needs someone. He might not have been looking for Aquila particularly, but God knew particularly what he needed, and he found it. There's no record of their conversion in Acts or the letters, not at the end of this section or elsewhere, And so everyone, all of the scholars believe that they had been converted. If they'd been converted to Paul, it would have been written there. So it's clear that they are these believers. And so Paul coming into Corinth, frail, weak, down, unsteady, he finds this Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla, who would become very close friends, co-workers in the faith. And so, having found them, Acts tells us that Paul went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and he worked. Now here's this other track that I want to go through fairly quickly, but it's important that you see Paul worked. He'll stay in Corinth around 18 months, and the whole time he's there, he's going to work and support himself. Not only that, when he goes to Ephesus, he's going to work and he's going to support himself. Not only that, when he goes to Thessalonica, he's going to work and he's going to support himself. And he explains why. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 to 11. He's speaking to the Corinthians now. He says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do." What's interesting is you come to this section and you start to see what he's doing. He preached the gospel and he says free of charge. You know why he says that? Because he will speak later in other places that he has every right to be paid. God's ministers should be paid. They should be taken care of. And what he's saying is, that's what's right. But for me, here, in this place, in this time, for these circumstances, it's not right. God directs that his servants be paid for the work, but it's right for the worker here to be living from the service. But that's not what he does in Corinth. He says that he robbed other churches. And when he says he robbed other churches, what does that tell you? There's a principle that he's explaining to you. He wasn't preaching in those churches. If he was preaching in those churches, it would be right for them to pay him his salary. But because he wasn't preaching there, he was preaching here, he was robbing them. It's hyperbole, but he's basically saying they were supporting me here. And so he's letting you know the principle that a local church supports their local ministers. But Paul, he accepted the gift that helps supplement his income as well as working to pay his own way. Why? We're given a few reasons in his letters. First reason, he didn't want to get in the way of the gospel. He didn't want to place a hindrance in front of non-believers. In 1 Corinthians 9:12, he writes, "Nevertheless, we've not made use of this right." That's the right to be paid. "But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Somehow Paul believed that were he to have been paid for the gospel here in Corinth, it would have been a hindrance to the gospel. You wonder, how could that be? Why an obstacle? And consider that it's something to do with all the religionists. When you look at that time, everybody had a religion that they were peddling. Everyone had a religion that they were selling, and they were going to get paid for it. Later on, when he writes to the Corinthians, he uses this term. He says, "I was not a peddler of the gospel." And he speaks about the peddlers in the gospel that were there in Corinth. He wasn't going to be one of them. And so one of the reasons he doesn't do it is, "I don't want you to ever think that I'm in this for profit." He says it undermines the claim of those who would like to claim in their boasted mission that they work in the same ways that we do, the same terms. His inference is, don't support them for a while and see if they still continue to share the ministry with you. They're not like us at all. We don't do this for profit. We do it for the love of you. We do it for the love of God. I think we live in a culture the same today as theirs. What's the first thing you hear from non-believers? "Why are you trying to save me? To get me in the pew? Why do you want me in the pew? To get to my wallet." And why do they think that? Watch TV for 5 minutes and look at Christian ministers and you'll see why they think that. It's important for us today to be able to make sure this principle is known. I'm not up here for the pay. I'm up here for the gospel. That was his first reason. He worked and accepted outside support so as not to place any obstacle to the gospel for them. Second, he didn't want to be a financial burden on the church. In his first letter to Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 9, he writes to them about why he works and toils night and day. And it's so that he would not be a burden to any of you while I proclaim the gospel of God to you. He did receive some support, he says, in that time from Macedonia and from Philippi. But he still worked night and day. But they weren't able to, and so he didn't want to be a burden on any of them. So one, he didn't want to be an obstacle to the gospel. Second, he didn't want to be a burden on the church. He then writes in the letter to the Thessalonians of another reason. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. And it was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Do you understand what he was doing? I mean, I'm taking a little extra time in this section for a reason. Some of you may know that I work a second job, and some of you, it's a concern that it comes up every now and then as to why you're doing it. And I resonate with some of the things that Paul is talking about here. It isn't necessarily just because we can't right now. This example that he gives is really, it really hit my heart very strongly this week. He wanted to give an example of a work ethic, to work harder. It's an important principle today. I won't say it's just because of the millennials, but there's a laziness in the church. There's a laziness in the community of believers today. And so he gives an example of working hard. He worked all day long, making tents, working with leather, and then at night he'd preach, sometimes through the night. He'd preach on Saturdays, and he'd work, and people were like, wow, you're working so much. And he says to them, he goes, it's because this is an example that you need to work. It seems like in Thessalonica, there was a lot of laziness going on in Thessalonica, and so he was giving them an example. I see some of that laziness here. It's the same people that show up at every workday. It's the same people that show up at every prayer service. I think we have more than 15 people that call this church home. I hear you. We're so busy. I hear you. We're so stretched already. I just need some of my own time for me. First I'd say, well, where's his? An hour a week isn't enough that you're giving to him. Second is, I challenge you to find me time in the Bible. When Jesus went alone to rest, he prayed. It wasn't just mindless, numbing, playing on an iPad. I'm speaking to my own heart as well, folks. Is coming to church each week for an hour enough? Is that all that God's called you to, is to show up? This isn't the end game. And the question I'd ask you this morning is, why are you so busy? What are you working for? Why are you so stretched? What are you doing that stretches you so much? The New Testament is exemplified by Jesus, his disciples, and Paul. They worked hard. They worked long. They knew what they were working for. I want you to try something this week. Write this in your notes, write this on your bulletin, write it on your hand. I want you to track your time that you spend on the computer this week, or on your iPad or whatever electronic device you use. I want you to track your time. Next to it, I want you to track your time in front of the TV set. And then I want you to track your time shopping, since we're at Christmas time. Add all those up. On another line, I want you to track the time that you've given to the Lord this week. And I'll just leave it to you. I'll leave it to you to find out if you've given enough to God. It's not just doing it for God, it's doing it for his people, it's doing it for his gospel, it's doing it for his church, it's doing it for his kingdom. We got to stop every once in a while and ask, what are we working for? What are we stretching ourselves out for? What has our priorities? What has our affections? Why is it that we're so spent on a Sunday morning? What happened on Saturday night? I'll tell you, my goal that I've written in my office for myself that I'm praying for is I want to see every single one of you, every single one of you involved in the ministry next year, 2019. So start praying about what the Lord might use you to do, where he might place you in this church. I know it's going to be hard, and I know it's going to be inconvenient. It's always inconvenient. Trust me, as a minister, I will tell you it's always inconvenient. It's tiring. It's sacrificial. I will tell you, on the way to service, it's always, sometimes, I will say it's always, but sometimes grumbling. I can't believe it. But I will always tell you the drive home is noble. The drive home is never filled with regret. It's time we seize the day. Time is short. Today is the day of salvation. He's coming again soon. Let's get to work. No obstacle to the gospel, no burden to the church, an example of a work ethic. And then he spoke to the Ephesians. He explained to them that why he worked all the time. And it's in Acts chapter 20. If you go back to Acts chapter 20, I think it's the last turn that we're going to have today. Acts chapter 20, 29 to 35. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. He did his job as a shepherd. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Do you hear what he's saying there? He's not just giving an example of hard work. He's giving an example of what to work for. We don't work to spend. We don't work for our retirement. We don't work in order to buy a bigger house. We don't work in order to have a larger TV. We work. He supported not only himself, he supported the other ministers with him. And each day as he saw needs arise, he met those needs with what he was making on the side. The example is, what are you doing with what you're making? What are you working for? Why are you so stretched? It's a challenging message. You know, so oftentimes we think of Paul as someone that grew up in the temple, right? He grew up as this beautiful Israelite, and he went to seminary, and he got to go under one of the great seminarians, and he learns his school. Then he got interned, and then he became a really great zealot, and then he got saved on the road, became an apostle, became a missionary, became a preacher, became a shepherd, and became a martyr. The whole life being spent in the church. We see some of those. We see some of those boys that grow up and they get to go to Bible school, they get to go to seminary, they get to intern, they get to be a pastor, and they go on. That's not Paul, though. One of the things that was really cool about Gamaliel is that all of the students that Gamaliel had had a trade. He wanted them to go and teach the Torah in the synagogue for free. They weren't to take a collection. They were to work their own way so that people would know they were there for the right reasons. And so all of Gamaliel's students had trades. And so he had a trade. And his was skenopois, which means working with hard leather, thick leather, goat hides, the things that's used for tent. That's why we call it tent making. It's a good trade. It's always needed, always a lot of supplies around, and there was always demand. And so he was a leather worker by night, and he was a rabbi on Saturdays, on the Sabbath, and he was a teacher. But I will tell you, he was a Pharisee always. That's the catch here. He had a trade during the day, but he didn't stop being a Pharisee when he worked his leather. In the same way, he doesn't stop being an evangelist when he works his leather now in Corinth or in Ephesus or in Thessalonica. He was always a Christian. Too many of us are Christians on Sundays, and then we're whatever we are, an engineer on Mondays and Tuesdays, and we're a businessman, seller on Wednesdays and Thursdays. No, we're a Christian all the time. When I'm working at Canyon, I'm still a pastor. I'm still his servant. We don't stop doing that. And so that's his example to them as we go through and we start to see that what he's trying to show them. And so he comes to these people that the Lord gave to him, Priscilla and Aquila, who are also tent makers, thick leather workers. And he gets to stay with them and he works with them. And it says on 18:4 that on the Sabbath he had come to the synagogue and he had tried to persuade Jews and God-fearing Greeks to come to Jesus. He reasoned with them that the Christ, in fact, was Jesus. He worked with them during the week. I can guarantee you that while he was selling people tents, he was also telling them about Jesus Christ. Come on Saturday. Come and hear who he is. That's it this morning. And it's a strange collection of two lines of thought this morning. I know that. Some of us are going to sit here this morning convicted of our priorities, convicted of our use of our time, convicted of our work ethic, convicted of our giving ethic. So what I will tell you this morning is we're about to come to the table. Repent now. When you come to the table, come in repentance. If you've been working and striving and stretching for the wrong things, repent. Come to this table in repentance. Come to Jesus. He'll forgive you. He'll restore you. He'll revive you. He'll refocus you. But in closing this morning, the burden on my heart is for some of you that are here this morning that are hurting, discouraged, feeling like this life is overwhelming, that you've got things in front of you that are bigger than you can handle. Paul was not feeling strong. He was weak. He was under the weather, a bit intimidated, dreading the sharing of his Savior with another population who listens but doesn't hear, who says they're seeking God but doesn't see him when he's shown. Not feeling adequate for the task that he knew God had called him to. And so he went and he found Aquila, a fellow Jew, a fellow worker of leather, a fellow believer, also persecuted, run out of a city, a brother and his wife, and he stayed with them. He ministered with them. God used them in his life, and he served God. He didn't pull away from teaching on a synagogue. I just can't even teach. I'm just going to work leather for a while and just rest in this home. He didn't stop serving. He served through it. The next verse, it says he was occupied in the word. You know what that means in the Greek? It means he immersed himself in the word. So many of us can't even open a Bible when we get in that paralysis. Beloved, so often we feel the way Paul did, and we withdraw. We pull away from church, from fellowship, from serving, from the pastor. I know when you don't shake my hand on a Sunday, why you're not shaking my hand on a Sunday. I can see the folks that slip out fast and early and don't want to talk to me downstairs. I'll cry with you. I'll hold you. I'll pray with you. I'll punch you in the gut. I'll do whatever I can. Don't pull away. Pull in. Draw close to him. He's an example. Paul is an example. He went to a brother. He continues to come to church. He continues to serve. He immerses himself in the word. He draws near to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the Father of all mercies, to the God of all comfort, to the God who comforts us in all afflictions so that we too may be able to comfort others who are in similar afflictions with the very comfort